You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Thursday, October 29th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding home with me to a hope that a house that hopefully has power. I mean, I know it has power, but... You know, I talked about the storm yesterday, joking around like, oh, we'll close school because it rains. I woke up this morning. I thought the light bulb was out in the bathroom. It wasn't. No power in my whole neighborhood. A bunch of people I work with, and I work two towns over, didn't have power. So it was quite a disaster. Oh, man, and I've timed my exit with that of second shift. So I'm getting caught in second shift traffic. In the parking lot. I'm in traffic already and I'm in the parking lot. So file that under the case of spoke too soon. Or the. Anyway. We had power at work. So it's not like I sat around and did nothing all day. I have a full show for you. And let me just tell you. This might be one of those shows where I just fly off the handle. Because I might be calm. I don't know. But I'm going to let Ronnie Floyd have it. You guys already... Oh, look, there's a limb down in the road. You guys already know that I think Ronnie Floyd's a false prophet. So why should I expect anything good from him? But today's show title is First to God. First to God. That's the show I was going to do yesterday. And I got delayed. So... I'm glad I did delay it because I was able to read Ronnie Floyd's book last night, his tithing book that he just sent out for free to all Southern Baptists. So that's where I'm going. And I'm not going to do it unless I have enough time. And I might do two shows on it. I don't know. But I have to devote time to this. And boy, I'm going to let him have it. And, you know, what does Ronnie Floyd matter to a lot of you? Well, a lot of you are Southern Baptists. He's the executive president or whatever. He's the president of the executive committee. And I'm telling you, Ronnie Floyd, whether you like it or not, is influencing a lot of pastors out there, possibly your pastors. And you might hear what he's selling at a church near you very soon. So that's why I do this show topic. I have a question in the inbox about the apostles. And I have quite a few other questions in there. I think I've got another. This is actually from the voicemail box. And I've got another one in there from Daryl in Ohio. I think I've got another one in there from Frank. I've got a couple in there from James. So we're rolling right along on the inbox. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. I just got sleepy all of a sudden. Oh, I know why. Because I couldn't go to sleep last night. It's hot in my house, and I want to turn the fan on, but my pregnant, nauseous wife is cold. So I just laid there, not being able to fall asleep for a long time. But enough about my troubles. Hold on. Let me get over. I want a Coca-Cola. I am tired. Come on, let me over. All right, now that I've finally gotten over. Mark chapter 8, suffering foretold. Mark chapter 8, suffering foretold. So after Peter makes this confession, he knows who Jesus is. He is the Christ. Jesus proceeds to tell the disciples about the suffering to come. Specifically, the suffering he must endure. And he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man must suffer rejection and death by the elders and chief priests before resurrection, before he rises. All right. So the Son of Man is a title of Jesus, the Son of the Man. In the literal Greek. But Son of Man is a messianic title. So there's only one Son of Man, and it's him. Now, sometimes we get confused because we see in the Old Testament, it's one of the prophets. I forget which one. It's either Elijah or Isaiah. I forget. Maybe it's Jeremiah. And I forget. And God refers to him. He says, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. But the Son of Man is Jesus. And that is his messianic title about who he is. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Nobody else is a Son of Man, just him. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, he says, you've spoken correctly. The Son of Man, that is the Christ, which is me. The Son of Man must suffer rejection by the chief elders and priests and be handed over to death before resurrection. So Peter hears of this and he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke Jesus. And Mark says that Jesus stated the matter plainly. It wasn't stated in terms of parable or something you've got to figure out. Just, I'm going to die and suffer. But I am going to rise again. Peter takes him aside and starts rebuking him. He doesn't like hearing Jesus talking about suffering and being rejected. That doesn't make any sense. You know, it's like Jesus is at the top of his game, if you will. It looks like he's the Messiah. Isn't he going to rule over all these people? That's the thinking going on in Peter's mind, and what would have been going on in almost anybody's mind back then when they find the Messiah. Peter doesn't want to hear this, so he rebukes Jesus, takes him aside. What are you talking about? No, it can't be like that. And then Jesus notices the disciples are behind him listening, and Jesus says this, get behind me, Satan. Or if you like the King James, get thee behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but man's. So after Peter makes this confession, which is like the first confession of anybody here in Mark besides demons, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And Matthew fills it in later that, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, this has been revealed to you, not by man, but by God. That's what it says in Matthew, but we're reviewing Mark right now, so I just want to keep it to Mark. Peter makes this confession, this great confession, and immediately Jesus says, get behind me, Satan! Now, is Satan really there? Leading Peter to rebuke Jesus, or is Jesus calling Peter Satan figuratively, like he's an adversary? That's what Satan means. He is the adversary or the accuser. If you literally translate Satan, so in Hebrew it's Satan, in Greek it's Satan. So we give Satan that name, like we call him Satan. But think of it more like this way. My name is Seth. I am the plant controller. That's what I do at work. That is who I am. The control. Oh no, the controller's coming. Everybody work faster. Here comes the control. Here comes Seth, the controller. All right. So Satan is the Satan. Proper. Now he is. He's not a metaphorical or general figure. He is the adversary, the accuser. We also call him the devil, Diabolos. That means slanderer. But it's not just his name. And I highly doubt that he was named that on the day of his creation before he fell, if you think about it. Okay, let's see. You are Gabriel. You are Michael. Oh, and you're Satan, the accuser. And some people think that Satan's name is actually Lucifer, which means bearer of light. And that, I'm not going to get into that, whether that's his name or not, Son of the Morning. I'm not going to talk about that. Just to say that Satan is a real person, not a human being, but a person. But Satan, we call him that, and it's fine and proper to call him that. But it's not just a name. It's who he is. It's a role. He's the adversary. So all that to say, Jesus is either calling, you know, rebuking Satan, who's there somewhere immaterially, trying to tempt Peter to not believe what Jesus is saying. Or he's saying you're being like Satan because you're not thinking about what I just said. You're rebuking me. You're not supposed to rebuke me. You're not supposed to be my adversary. You're supposed to be my apostle. And he gives his reason for saying this to Peter. And he's not talking to Satan here, we know, because he says your mind's on the things of man, not the things of God. So I highly doubt that he's rebuking Satan for thinking about the things of man instead of the things of God. I think Satan thinks about the things of Satan. So Peter has what we might call a worldly or temporal outlook. Like, oh no, you can't suffer and be rejected by all these important people. That's not supposed to be. But it is God's plan, it is God's will that Jesus be handed over and put to death. It's also God's will that Jesus rise from the dead. I mean, he didn't leave that part out. He told him that part. But the unpleasant part, Peter doesn't want to accept the unpleasant part, but that's God's will. And we need to still apply that today in our lives. Instead of thinking from an earthly perspective, we need to think, especially when trials come or troubles, from a heavenly perspective. What about the mind of God or the mind of man? Am I thinking of this from a God's eye view or a man's eye view? I mean, I have a man's eye view because I'm a man. I don't presume to have a God's eye view. But I've got the Scripture and I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And I need to focus on the knowledge I have that God works everything out in the end. Romans 8:28, God works all things out for the good of those who love Him. And looking back on the cross, after the resurrection, I can understand how God worked out the death of His Son for the good of all of us who love Him. Because that's our salvation, that's our sins being paid for. But Peter, on the other side of the cross, just doesn't like what he's hearing. And with that, I'll end the Bible chapter review. Let's go to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? You can send it to sethdunn88@gmail.com. Keep it short enough for me to memorize and name your town. Or you can dial 470-315-0875 and leave me a message. Jeff from Slow Driving, Florida, has sent this question through the voicemail box. And he notices in Revelation 21, I want to say chapter 14, that it's mentioned that in the foundations of the heavenly city are written the names of the 12 apostles. So there's gates and there's walls we see in this description of the heavenly city. And in verse 12 it says that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the, I think it's the gates. I can't remember if it was the gates or the walls. I just read it. And then on the foundations of the city, it says are written the names of the 12 apostles. And Jeff's question is this. He says in Acts chapter 1, his question is, who is the 12th apostle? His question is it Matthias or is it Paul? So he says in Acts chapter 1, Peter says to fulfill Scripture, they need to appoint another apostle. I disagree with you there, Jeff. He said that in order to fulfill Scripture, Judas had to betray him. That's what he's saying. So after he says that, in order to fulfill Scripture, Judas must had to betray God, or betray Jesus. Jesus is God. In order to fulfill Scripture, Judas had to betray Jesus, and he did, but now Judas is gone because he's fallen headlong. Judas has given his blood money back to the Jewish authorities who gave it to him, and then he's hung himself. He's committed suicide. So there's only 11 apostles. And Peter says, here's what we need to do. We need to appoint another man as a witness to be one of the 12, because there's only 11 of us now, to that spot. And he says, we should pick from one of the men who've been with us from the beginning, since back in the days of John the Baptist. So other than the 12 apostles, there is a greater population of disciples that have been all around Jesus. And through the casting of lots, they nominate two men, and they cast lots to decide who the 12 apostles should be, and they decide that it should be Matthias. But notice Jesus didn't appoint Matthias. The other apostles appointed Matthias. A few chapters later in Acts, we meet Saul, who is eventually the Apostle Paul. I think his Roman name was Sergius Paulus. But we meet Saul, named after, obviously, the King Saul. Why would you name your kid after King Saul? He's a bad guy. But he becomes the Apostle Paul. And Paul refers to himself as an apostle. So people ask the question, who's the 12th apostle? Is it Matthias? Or is it Paul? Because there must be 12 apostles, because that's what we have in Revelation, who have their names in the city. And people make the argument, and they say, well, Jesus himself appointed Paul to be an apostle because Jesus appeared to Paul personally. He knew him personally, like in a vision. But he appointed him to that work. And then other people say, well, Matthias was appointed by the other apostles. He wasn't appointed by Jesus, but he knew Jesus. Peter makes it clear that he'd been with him from the beginning. So who is the 12th apostle for the name in Revelation? No, the 12 names of the apostles. Is it Matthias or Paul? And the answer to that question is, I say, I don't know, but it could be Judas. So remember, Jesus picked his 12 apostles, and those were the 12 apostles who were with him when he walked this earth. Matthias being an apostle is what we might call the church age. In the church age, that was after Jesus' I believe it's after his ascension. And the same thing with Paul. So Jesus did personally know Matthias. We see that from context. And he did personally appear to Paul and appoint him. But I have to say, why is Judas off the list? Is he all of a sudden not an apostle because he died? Peter, James, and John and the rest of them died too. Not in a nefarious way. I mean, they didn't betray Jesus. Judas betrayed him. You know, so it wasn't a shameful way in which they died. Judas died in a shameful way. He felt bad about what he did. Nevertheless, he died in shame. Why can't his name be on the city? I mean, what other names are on the city? The names of the 12 tribes? Dude, read Genesis. Those dudes didn't wear white hats. I mean, Reuben slept with his stepmother. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery to Egypt and didn't tell their dad. They said he'd been torn apart by wild animals. Judah didn't do right by Tamar. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Read Judges. Read what the tribe of Benjamin did in Judges. Read what all the tribes did in Judges. These guys, you know, they're no better than Judah, but those are the people selected by Jesus. So my contention is this, but this is a bit of trivia. My intention is this, that I think that those names refer to the 12 tribes. You know, Asher, what is it? Asher, Zebulun, Judah, Benjamin. If we were all together, I'd have a contest of who could name the most tribes. Dan, Asher, Zebulun, Judah, Benjamin, Reuben, Ephraim, Manasseh. I can name a lot of them. I can name all 10 commandments and most of the 12 tribes and a bunch of the apostles. That counts for something, right? I wonder if you can do Catholic penance that way. I'm just going to name all the apostles. My penance is done. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I don't know. You can say a Hail Mary. Don't do that. Anyway, sorry, rabbit trail. Oh, man, I'm getting so close to home, and I really want to light into Ronnie Floyd. I might light into Ronnie Floyd for just 2 episodes. Why not? So, I have no reason to think that it wouldn't be Judas' name. Judas didn't cease to become an apostle. He was dead. It's like the King of England. When Queen Elizabeth dies, Prince Charles will become the King of England. That doesn't mean Elizabeth was never queen. It means she was dead and her role, her office, must be filled by someone. So, who knows what Matthias did with the rest of his life? We know what Paul did with the rest of his life, ministering to people. And just because Paul wasn't one of the 12 apostles, doesn't mean that he wasn't an apostle. So, just put Matthias to the side a minute. Why can't Paul be an apostle? I mean, he fits the qualifications. We often say that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So you could say, especially when you're thinking of that city and you have the 12 Jewish tribes, it would make sense that the 12 apostles to the Jews who walked with Jesus in Israel, remember what he told the Syrophoenician woman, first I'm coming to the children of Israel, and then it's opened up to everybody. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles theologically, and Paul's making the theological point that, hey man, Jesus has opened the gospel up to everybody. God doesn't show favoritism. We see Peter realize that in Acts. In Acts. And Paul knows it too and preaches it. So, Paul could at once be an apostle. And how do we know he's an apostle? Because the Bible says he is. That's what the Bible says. He's an apostle. The Bible says all those guys are apostles. Right? But not necessarily the 12, but which 12? And I would just go with the simplest answer, which a lot of people don't think of because they make the Matthias-Paul debate. I would say Judas. But who knows? It's just a bit of trivia. Revelation means what Revelation means. It's not about how many apostles there are. It's about the foundations and walls of this heavenly city. Why are the apostles the foundations? Because they're the ones Jesus appointed to send the gospel forth. And Paul certainly did that. And with that, I'll end the question and answer segment. Don't forget to send your questions in so we can go over bits of biblical trivia like that. Or apologetics or theology or whatever. Not just whatever. Don't just write in anything. Unless I'm out of questions. In that case, you can write in whatever you want to talk about, and I'll probably answer it. Let's get to today's show topic. All right? And this might be a part one. First to God. So Ronnie Floyd has released a free ebook. I mean, I guess you can buy a paper copy. On tithing. And it's really not so much a book as it is 6 sermon outlines and 6 small group lessons. So the purpose of this book or this material released by Ronnie Floyd is for local Southern Baptist pastors to take these sermons and preach them at people. So Ronnie Floyd has written the sermons. And pastors are supposed to preach these sermons to people from Ronnie Floyd's tithing book. He's written a book on tithing. And you see where this goes. Ronnie Floyd works for the Southern Baptist Convention. If I had to guess, I'd say his salary is about $500,000 a year. And I would say no less than $250, no more than $700. My guess is $500. And I make budgets for a living. So, I know what rich people make. And then I know what I make. Wah, wah. Okay. And so Ronnie Floyd's job is to keep the Southern Baptist Convention going. What keeps the convention going? Cooperative program money. Where does cooperative program money come from? The state convention. Where does the state convention get the cooperative program money? From the local church. Where does the local church get the money from? Tithes and offerings. So if people are giving less than 10%, the Southern Baptist Convention is getting less. So Ronnie Floyd has released a 6-chapter book to teach people to tithe on their gross to their local church. And then the last chapter, it talks about how great the cooperative program is. And I read this book. And again, it's not so much a book, it's sermons. That if I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to take these sermons, replace Ronnie Floyd's anecdotes with my own, and give the same sermon. I want to tell you guys who've never studied preaching, you don't might not know this, but they're professional vision casting preachers like Ronnie Floyd. They come up with these little textbook things like the transitional sentence. So you're supposed to have a sentence in your sermon that is the transitional sentence from what you're talking about to the, where you want them to go. Like, this is how you're getting them to their decision. That's the transitional sentence. And if you're a preacher, you're supposed to make up your own transitional sentence to drive home your point. Ronnie Floyd gives them the transitional sentence. He gives them anecdotes from his life. Like, this is an anecdote you tell. Tell this anecdote. But insert your own. It actually says in the book, insert your own anecdote. So this is about as McChurch as you can get. So, you know, we had the guy who wrote in the other day about his preacher was plagiarizing sermons from Rick Warren. These sermons are designed to be plagiarized and adapted. Even the little figures you're supposed to cite. Like, the average American has $700,000 or $7,000 of credit card debt. Say this, then talk about this, then give this sentence, then replace this anecdote with your own. Then give this small group lesson to your leaders and have them talk about it. So this is a McChurch ploy to up cooperative program giving by teaching tithing. And there are six chapters to this book. The first one is Everything is God's. That's what it's called. And it gives the biblical lessons. And this is topical, exegetical, line by line. It's topical. I'm not going to say it's eisegetical. Maybe in some places it is. But it's a topical sermon series. And the smart preachers, they always say, listen, I preach expositorily. So when I get on offerings and tithes and tell people to give money, you can't accuse me of just beating you up for money because we need money. I'm just going through the text, and that's how it shows up. So this is choosing to do a textual sermon on tithing. So if you think about why a preacher would do this sermon series, especially one who goes line by line, verse by verse, like, well, I'm going through Genesis, then I'm going through Romans, you know, kind of like we do on this show. The only reason to do this is pragmatically to get more money. To preach from the pulpit, it's time to give more money. And you may not ever see sermons in your little churches like this, but at a mega church like Ronnie Floyd, who was the pastor of a mega church, and they got a $40 million or $20 million budget, I think Springdale is about $20 million. Oh, it's Cross Church now. It used to be First Baptist Church of Springdale, Arkansas. No, Cross Church. Cross Church. Get the coffee bar out. We're changing our name to Cross Church. Put on your tennis shoes and your jeans and your vest. Put a tattoo on the worship leader. We're changing our name to Cross Church. That's just a little color for you. Doesn't have anything to do with what I'm about to talk about. But doesn't color provide so much? You have facts and then you have the color. The color always colors the facts. Saying, oh, I can see that coming. But that's, I think, what their budget has been historically, around $20 million. So when you have a $20 million budget, you have to ask for money at the end of the year. When you got a church of 70 old people that just write automatic checks every Sunday, you don't have to do that. But what happens when you got a big church like that? It's a church full of goats. You have people who are not cheerful givers. They're people you have to guilt into doing it. You have a mega church. Your church is full of goats. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're undiscipled. They're milk Christians at best. You got to guilt them into evangelism. They don't know how. Just, hey, here, hand this invite out to somebody. Here's an Easter egg with a Hershey's Kiss and a church invite in it. Give it to somebody, please, because we got to grow numbers. Okay, now here's all these people. They're warming a pew in our big building. Y'all don't give any money because you're paying for your HBO subscription. All right, I got to guilt you into giving. That's the reason for this sermon series. So what I'm telling you is I'm warning you. If this sermon series comes to your church, you have two things. Here's the two possible reactions. One, fire your pastor. Fire him right away. You'll see why when I continue on. This is already when I get and maybe finish this topic or tomorrow's topic. You either fire the guy for failure to shepherd and being an idiot who gives a Ronnie Floyd sermon, or you run because you're at a church that doesn't have either the chutzpah or the common sense to fire this person. All right. So the first chapter of the book, everything belongs to God. And it just explains how God owns everything. Which that's what the Bible says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God's the creator. He owns everything. And even outside of the Bible, this is what we've historically believed as Americans. Do you know why you have property rights? Well, if you read John Locke's literature about natural rights, and that's the philosophy, it's a natural rights philosophy. It's not naturalism or atheism, it's natural rights, it's a theism. Now, it could be Christian theism or deism or anything else, but it's a theism. I'm not being David Barton here, this is true. Our country's founding philosophy was theistic. And the idea that John Locke put forth was that God made the earth and everybody in it, thus he owned everything. And he gave the earth to mankind in common. And the way you earn property or attain property is by attaining the property through the only thing that God gave you, which is the property right you have in yourself. That's why we talk about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Locke talked about life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. But who's going to put that in the Declaration of Independence or the preamble or whatever? No, pursuit of happiness, that sounds better. That's going to spark a revolution. Pursuit of property, what? So we have a property in ourselves. So imagine God made the earth and he made an apple tree. And there's all these people walking around and there's the apple tree. What makes one of those apples yours that you used your labor to pick it? All right, and that's how we end up with property and property rights. Well, property is not a thing. Like, this car is not my property. Technically speaking, legally speaking, I have a property in this car. I have the right to use it and tell other people they can. All right, so that's just America. Nobody's going to argue with Ronnie Floyd that God owns everything. Now, like, I got $1 million in my bank account. It's God's. I got a dollar in my bank account. It's God's. I got two CRVs, both God's. You know, I have two working lungs and one working heart. God's. Everything is God's. We get it. So the second chapter in Ronnie Floyd's book is you own nothing. Of course you do. That's logical. I own nothing. Now we know practically we own things. Like I own this car. And I'm about to own this house I'm buying next month. All right, so yeah, we own things, but we've established it really belongs to God. So God owns everything, and we own nothing. So what are we really giving to God when we tithe? If I got $100, the $100 is God's, and I'm just giving God $10 that he already owned. All right, so that's where he's getting at. That's the first two chapters. And the next chapter is that you're supposed to tithe. Like, giving to God is compulsory. You know, we shouldn't give as one under compulsion, but it's compulsory. And the tithe is 10%, not 9, not 11, not anything else, it's 10. Right? And that it's the first 10% of your gross income. That's what I'm not critiquing the teaching right now, I'm just telling you what it is. And then in the next chapter of the book, it's, well, where do you give the tithe? You're obligated to give the tithe to your local church. So here's the thing. It's not that, all right, you make $100,000, so you need to give $10,000 away to the poor or to missionaries. No, you have $100,000, which means that you have $100,000 and you can give up to $100,000. So you can give 80, 50, 20, whatever you want, but the first 10 has to go to the church, your local church, before you bring anything else. It's called storehouse tithing. And I'll get to that probably tomorrow. And then finally, it's got a chapter of the Great Commission. And I said six chapters, and I just only named five. So there may be some point I'm losing in there. But what I'm trying to do is walk you through his argument in the tithing book sets it up. Everything belongs to God. Nothing belongs to you. You're obligated to give a tithe, 10%, and you're obligated to give that tithe to the local church. And then you need to fulfill the Great Commission. So I'm pretty sure there's six sermons, and this would have been a great studio show. I think there's six sermons and small group lessons. But what's manipulative, and I'm going to use the word manipulative about it, is that this is meant to be distributed and repeated to people for the purpose of getting their money. It's not for the purpose of equipping the saints for every good work. It's not for discipleship purposes. And yes, giving is a part of worship. Ronnie Floyd makes a good point in the book. He says, the offering is not just a transitional time in the worship service where you go from singing to preaching. It is part of the worship service. He's right. Giving to God is a form of worship. Right. So understanding this framework that Ronnie Floyd has set up, I will now critique Ronnie Floyd and his arguments and how he seeks to use them to manipulate people. And that's going to be the point where I blow a gasket and lose it at him. And let me just give you a little preview, because, you know, I don't want to talk up that, oh, it's going to be a good show, so that's going to really, really bring it home, and then not do it. There's a portion in the book about everything is God's, like I said, and it mentions having a broken down car, like your car is broken down, and you need to fix it. But people say to themselves, I can't afford to tithe. What if this? What if that? And Ronnie Floyd's framing it like, well, that's you not having faith. You don't have faith in God. And he gets very Osteen-esque. It sounds like prosperity preaching. It's when people start asking for your money, they start sounding a lot like the prosperity people. So he makes this point, and there's a little quippy side comment. If your car breaks down, it belongs to God. So you need to say to God, God, your car is broken and you need to fix it. God, your car is broken and you need to fix it. That's what he tells people who are worried that they can't afford to both tithe and operate their automobile, their broken automobile. So think about it this way. Your car breaks down. You take it to your car guy. I have to take it to the dealership and get ripped off because my car guy retired and moved. And he says, you've got a, I don't know, what breaks in cars? Your fuel injector is jammed. It's dirty. It's broken. You need a new fuel injector. You can't drive this car without a fuel injector. The part's $250. The labor is going to be $200. Tax. With tax, you got $500 for a new fuel injector. Now, let's say you work at my plant in an hourly job and you make $20 an hour or something like that. And after, I'm not doing the math. It's always a disaster on the show when I do the math about $20 times 8 hours a week times 40 hours times 52 weeks a year. You get your paycheck's about $500 a week. All right. $500 a week. And that's not far-fetched. If you're somebody who makes, you know, who lives in the middle class or middle to lower middle class life, you're making $40,000 a year after your insurance and everything and Social Security times out, you're getting $500 a week. So your whole pay for the week for food and everything is $500, and now you've got a $500 bill right now. Hopefully you'd have savings, but let's say your savings account was drained through some other disaster. No. Ronnie Floyd is saying, don't pay to fix your car. You have to first give $50 to your local church to tithe on it. Now you got $450 left. Just don't fix your car. And what you need to do is tell God his car is broken and he needs to fix it. So he's either going to just miracle it fixed, just the Lord spoke and the car was fixed, or some mechanic's going to say, well, you know, I just remembered. I have a crashed car, and I can get you a fuel injector for $50. You know, one of these miraculous things is going to happen where, since you tithed and you had faith in God, God is going to find some other way to fix his car for $450. Remember, it's not your car, it's his. And you're telling God your car is broken. Anybody ever seen, was it Star Trek 5? Star Trek 5, The Final Frontier? And it's one of the worst Star Trek movies, but Spock has this rogue half-brother, and he steals the Enterprise. He hijacks it. What in the world is that? He hijacks the Enterprise to go to the center of the universe because he's trying to find some being, and the being is supposed to be God. So this big face appears in the sky to Captain Kirk, and he says, I'm God, and I need you to bring me a starship. And Captain Kirk says, what does God need with a starship? If you're God, why do you need my starship to get out of here? And I ask you this, what does God need with a working car? God, your car is broken. Let me try this. Hey, God, your car is a 2003 CRV with 240,000 miles on it. Could you make your car a 2020 Cadillac and then put my name on the title? I mean, that works for everything. God, your car is broken. That's what Ronnie Floyd tells somebody who's worried about paying to fix his car. Now, I did a little research because I know a guy who knows a guy, right? And a few years ago, Ronnie Floyd, his wife was driving a minivan, and he was driving a GMC Yukon. So you can Google the MSRP, the beginning MSRP, on a GMC Yukon. It's about $50,000. So what you have is a man who makes $500,000 a year, who has a tax-free housing allowance, who gets a food budget to pay for his meals, and probably gets a car budget and a clothes budget, and a $50,000 Yukon, and his wife drives a minivan. Minivans ain't cheap either. Look up a Honda Odyssey Touring Edition. You know, what do you think she had, a 1989 Aerostar? Come on now. A man with a $50,000 car and a $500,000 a year income tells people, you just tithe to me, because I'm the pastor, not to me, tithe to God, but I'm the man in the local, I'm the vision casting pastor. You tithe to the organization that pays me hundreds of thousands of dollars, and you tell God his car is broke. Could you imagine telling that to a poor person? Because let me tell you my reality, and I'm in the driveway now, so I'm gonna finish this up and move on to tomorrow. I just pulled into my driveway, right behind my wife's minivan and my Kia Soul that my dad gave me. And where's my black car? There it is. And then my other CRV is sitting in front of it. So if this car broke down, and I think the last time I had a problem, it was like $1,200 to fix it. It was some weird thing. It was $1,200. That's a lot of money. If this car broke down, I would need it to get to work, because that's how I support my family. I drive to work just like everybody else in America with a car. It's not a convertible. I drive on the weekends for fun. If this car broke down and I couldn't afford to get it, you know what I would do? I would drive my other car. I'd drive my Kia Soul. Now, what if my Kia Soul broke down? Well, then I would drive my black car. Well, what if my black car broke down? I would go down the street to my parents' house to get their extra car that lay left here while they went to Arizona. It's a brand new Honda Pilot, the $40,000, $50,000 car itself. So I don't have to worry about my car breaking down, because first of all, I got a ton of them. Literally tons of cars are what I have. Plus, I'm some big shot plant controller who makes enough money to actually fix my car if my kids don't eat it up. And then even if I can't, I have extra cars available to me. Could you imagine if I told somebody as well off as I am, telling somebody, oh, no, just tithe on that. Don't fix your car. Tell God his car is broken and let God fix it. Make sure you give the money, unless you don't have faith. How about this, Ronnie Floyd? How about you pay for all the poor people's broke down cars? A greedy, manipulative, $500,000 man is telling people to tell God to fix his car. That is the leader of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is as close on the Christian commute as I'm ever going to get to swearing at someone. That's the leader. He's the people little seminary pastors want to be like. I have a book called Pastor's Handbook. It says, look at Ronnie's church and copy it. It literally says. And I can't help but think of all the little $500 or $400 a week people with rickety old cars, not a $50,000 Yukon, who are worried about how they're going to feed their family next week because they work an hourly job and their insurance payment's $500 a month and their spouse is out of work and the only way they can support their family is to drive to work. And Ronnie Floyd tells them, you better pay up that 10% and tell God to fix his car. That's the Southern Baptist Convention's top guy. It's not even J.D. Greer. It's Ronnie Floyd. And he wants to push that in your church. He wants your pastor to stand up in the pulpit and repeat that to you. Millstone meet neck, Ronnie Floyd. And I'm not an anti-tithing guy. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless, and as always, forget you, Ronnie Floyd. Remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.